Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Isaiah, the Old Testament book of Isaiah. As we continue in chapter 61 of 66 chapters, we're getting near the end. And you know what comes next in the alphabet? J, Jeremiah. Would be easier if it were in alphabetical order, wouldn't it? But it isn't. Listen to this. See if it sounds familiar. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, these two verses in this chapter are a prophecy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah who is to come. And it's a prophecy of him when he was here his first time. Okay, he'll be coming back. His second time, he'll be coming in the air to take his people. But then he'll be coming to the earth. But if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 11, I'm going to read a couple verses out of chapter 11. Or I can read it to you. Matthew 11, verse 4. Matthew 11, verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and sing. I'm sorry, that you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended of me." And then to the right to Luke chapter 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 4, verse 16. This is, Jesus is in Nazareth here. It's the town he grew up in. And he's in the synagogue there. And it says here, Luke 4:16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" So notice that Jesus here, he stopped reading right at the comma in the middle of verse 2 of Isaiah 61. He said, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Stop. He stopped right there. He didn't read the last half of that verse, in the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Jesus' first coming opened up this a period of grace, the acceptable year of Jehovah. But it doesn't fulfill that day of vengeance when the Messiah returns. And that day of vengeance is explained in a couple of places. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's right after the Go Eat Popcorn series. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So speaking of that day of vengeance of the Lord. And now to Revelation chapter 19, last book, Revelation 19, verse 11. I'm going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. Also, explaining this day of vengeance. Since Apostle John, he's seen a vision. And he says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture, a robe, dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God." Well, we know who that is. Now, Jesus is the Word of God. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture, his robe, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and then that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, shall be small and both small and great." He's talking, you know, animals feeding on what's left over from the war, which is bodies. "And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." So we can go back to Isaiah 61 now. Now this day of vengeance hasn't happened, obviously, yet. Not till Jesus' return. Actually, it'll be his third return, his second return to the earth after the great after the rapture of the church, the great tribulation period. Then he comes back to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And I don't believe that Christians will experience this day of wrath. Any wrath any Christians may face will come from the devil. God's wrath is poured out against non-believers, against non-Christians. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." In John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you that you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." And he's overcome the world, and we overcome the world when we put our faith in him, and the Holy Spirit comes in us and saves us and seals us forever. So back to Isaiah 61, verse 3. So he's in verse 2, he said, he's there to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, and to appoint unto them that mount in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed their flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. And you shall be named the priests of the Lord, Men shall call you the ministers or servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. So this word minister here in verse 6 actually means servant. Remember when Jesus in Matthew 20, verse 27 said, "Whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant." And the problem was that the religious leaders in Jesus' time were not serving. They weren't serving. They were supposed to be serving the sheep, feeding the sheep, and instead they were fleecing the sheep. Remember the Jesus going through the temple and overturning the money changers? That was because they were taking advantage of the people. The people had to find an animal that was without spot to sacrifice. And what would happen is they'd bring their animal to the priest, and they would have a little marking pen in their coat, and they would mark the thing and say, "Oh, this thing is imperfect, but we can sell you one that's perfect." And they'll bring out their own and sell it at 4, 2, 5, 10 times the normal price. That's what Jesus was angry about. They were taking advantage of people. They weren't feeding the sheep. They were fleecing. And that was why he went through and turned the tables over and said, "My Father's house is a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves." Made him angry. Not supposed to fleece the sheep. Verse 7, "For your shame you shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them." He's basically saying you'll have double honor. No more confusion. Christ is the Messiah, and Israel will know him. They'll rejoice in their Savior one day. The time will come, right now, in Jesus' time, they were still waiting for the Messiah. When the Messiah came, what did they do? They crucified him. Today, they're still waiting for the Messiah. And when the Antichrist comes, they will think many will see him as the Messiah. But he's saying, there will be a time when you'll rejoice. There will be everlasting joy because the real Messiah will be here. Verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." So he's declaring here his righteousness and his love of truth. I mean, God is truth. "Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth," Jesus said in John 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Is that what I said? Anyway. He's saying, there'll come a time when the whole world won't be against Israel. Right now, Israel is the stumbling stone and the rock of offense to the whole world. In prophecy, in the end times, Israel will be the center of it. But they will be known as children of God. They'll be known in front of the whole world, in front of all the nations. They'll be known as God's children. This Jesus, this Jewish God, is Lord of all. And he's saying his people are saved, they're righteous, and this body of Christ, this bride of Christ, is all the same, and his praise will be lifted on high. And the whole world will know that Jesus is Lord. In the New Testament, Paul said in Philippians 2:11, "Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So, there's chapter 61. Plan is to go through 62 and 63 tonight. Let's see how that goes. Now he's talking about unrest, but it's a divine kind of unrest from the Lord that until Israel is restored. And he says here in verse chapter 62, verse 1, for Zion, or for Israel's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory. And you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, neither shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delights in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. And he's just talking to his people who have felt forsaken, felt abandoned by the Lord during these times of trouble, because it was really a time of rebellion on their part. Even though it was self-inflicted trouble, I don't know if you've ever had those self-inflicted wounds, things that you do, the proverbial shot myself in the foot kind of thing. I've had my share of those. But you can imagine how they felt then and how the Jews felt during World War II when 6 million of them were killed. And the Lord says here that he won't rest until this is accomplished for his people. It means that he's not going to give up on them. And the thing that's good about the Lord is, you know, sometimes we feel like we're chasing after him. That's not the case as much as he's chasing after us. I remember Gail Irwin used to call him the Hound of Heaven. He would go, you know, like, where'd he go? And he's chasing us down. And he's a persistent God. He's persistent in our salvation, in revealing himself to us and our getting saved, and then in our sanctification as we grow more and more like him each day. And he says, one day they'll be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, or Israel. And Beulah, meaning married to God. That's what the word Beulah means. So, and in the New Testament, of course, all believers are referred to as the bride of Christ, or we might call it the church or the body of Christ. And in Ephesians 5:23, says Paul said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, says Christ is the head of the church and he's the savior of the body. Chapter 62, verse 6. I have set watchmen upon your walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give your corn to be meat for your enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink your wine, for the which you have labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. I think it's an encouragement to all people of God, all believers, to never stop being persistent to pray. We should never stop calling on the Lord in prayer, whether it's for ourselves, petitioning prayer, whether it's interceding for one another, intercessory prayer, and then there's those prayers of thanks and praise. But he's saying don't ever stop, in this case, calling on the Lord through prayer for deliverance for God's people. And pass that on to others. And don't stop with just yourself. Pass it on to others so that others are doing the same. We should be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. We should be praying for one another. We should be praying for our unsaved friends and family and neighbors. And he's also saying, I think, that there will come a time when Israel's invaders won't be profiting from the work of the Jews or from the Jews themselves or for anything that's going on, because God's going to judge all of that. Verse 10. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. cast up the highway, gather up the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Pardon me. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. I like that, sought out, somebody that God sought out, he came after you. So he says there will be a time when God's people will be sought out by others, and their holiness is what's in their righteousness is what's going to make them attractive. Right now, it's not attractive to the world, is it? Holy Joe or Holy Josephine. I don't know what you call it. Sometimes I used to be called a Holy Joe because I talked about the Lord too much. But he's saying that their eyes are going to be open to this God of Israel, that he's the God over all, and to the beauty of the holiness that he is. To which they are now blind, were blind back in Isaiah's time. But it should be a conviction to our own hearts also that there's so many around us that don't value holiness, that don't value purity, that don't value righteousness. And I remember my thought processes before I came to the Lord. There was no desire to do what was right in God's sight. It was just a desire to do, as I've said before, do things I wouldn't get caught at. And but the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes in, it changes our whole attitude toward things. I mean, people can be moral, but morality doesn't get you to glory either. It's faith in Christ that does. So anyway, convicting our hearts to just look upon the purity and the holiness of God and look at it as something we long for. And, and holiness really consists of thinking as God thinks and willing as he wills. And we can claim God's holiness through faith in his Son, knowledge of God's word. You've probably seen people in the way that they witness, they make Christianity and the word of God and Jesus look very unattractive, not something that they'd want to seek after. And I think it's a conviction that I have to ask, you know, when I'm approaching people and talking about Jesus, is it said in such a way that it's enticing, that it's like salt that makes someone thirsty for it? The beauty of the early church. Boy, Acts 2, I was just thinking of Pentecost. And it says in Acts 2:6 that it was noised abroad and the whole multitude came together as the Holy Spirit poured out. That Spirit-filled life attracted the world to the church at that time. So, I mean, it's a few thousand years ago. Because their lives were so indwelt with God that it was pouring out of them, that it was contagious, that others wanted it. And God was more evident than the person themselves. And it's always been my desire that when people see me, they'd see more of Jesus than me. But I'm afraid oftentimes it's me that shows more than Jesus does. And I think it's a legitimate question to ask ourselves when people talk to us. Are they seeing Jesus there? Can they tell I have been with Jesus? Is God able to accomplish what he wants to accomplish through me? Am I getting out of the way? Is there more of him and less of me, as John the Baptist prayed? You know, more of him and less of me. Or am I in the way, like a stopper, like a sink drain stopper? When I ask myself that question, I don't always like the answer. But it's a legitimate question. I think the Holy Spirit convicts us in that way. What is your witness like today? How are you doing when you're talking to others? Sometimes I feel, well, could be worse, could be better. Sometimes not so much. Depends on the day, doesn't it? We have our ups and downs, kind of like a roller coaster. Chapter 63, now, the day of vengeance. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel and your garments like him who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, or all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury. And I will bring down their strength to the earth. Speaking of a time of great trouble coming for non-believers, as Christ is redeeming his people, speaks of God's coming and judgment on the earth. Salvation coming only and being accomplished only by the Savior Jesus Christ, making it conclusive that God is going to bring destruction on his enemies and their blood on the garments of the conquering Lord. And there will be a time coming when the vengeance and wrath of God's anger will be felt upon the earth because of his justice and his purity and his holiness. And there's a pardon me, it'll be felt on the earth. In Revelation 14 and verse 9 and 10, says the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And oftentimes people read things like that and they say, that's a meanie. He's a meanie, that Old Testament God, that New Testament God. He's a mean God. No, he's a gracious God. He's a long-suffering God. He's a patient God who gives us the truth. He puts it forth to us and gives us an opportunity to receive him. And he says, I have trodden the winepress alone. It's a reminder to all of us that the work of judgment belongs to Jesus Christ alone. It belongs to him alone. He is the God who judges. Though we will be part of the heavenly armies, armies that accompany Jesus, it's still him alone who is the judge. Now, Revelation 19:14 says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Oh, chapter 63, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Obviously speaking of a future time, isn't it? Because we can all still lie. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. So first off, Isaiah is breaking out in praise here, understanding God's actions, acknowledging his mercy, his love, his justice in dealing with his people, his rebellious people. But he's saying that despite this outpouring of God's love and his mercy, his people responded with cold, rebellious, unresponsive hearts. They wanted to do their own thing. And God had to deal with this attitude of heart within his people. So it says that he fought against them. They rebelled. They grieved his spirit, so he fought against them. And, you know, it sounds harsh, but God won't leave us alone to sin. He doesn't leave his people alone to sin and to be in sin without being convicted by the Holy Spirit. He won't leave us in sin. He won't leave us in rebellion. He won't leave us in idolatry, but he convicts us through the power of his Holy Spirit. And it's a sign that he loves us, that he won't leave us there. After all, would we leave our own children there? Isn't that part of what we do? We discipline to get them to go on the right path. And even in our lowest times, we can be praising the Lord. We can remember His goodness because He loves us enough not to leave us alone. And much of the world is what they're saying is, leave me alone, God. I just want to do my own thing. I don't want to hear from you. And it's a sad thing to be in a position in your life where the Holy Spirit doesn't convict you, that you can do things and there's nothing going on in your conscience at all. And much of the world is there. Verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? He led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they should not stumble. As a beast goes down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Let's do a little review here. Turn to back to Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, second book in the Bible, easy to find. Exodus 14. Exodus 14, 21. I want to read a bunch of verses back here. Okay, here we go. Remember, verse 12 says, led them by the right hand of Moses with God's glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness. Exodus 14, 21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Have you ever wondered, could you reach in and grab a fish? I just wondered that once. You know. And the Egyptians, verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drove them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength. And when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. You know, sometimes we have the wrong idea of this crossing. There were about estimated 2-3 million Jews at the time. Now you can imagine if we all lined up and just walked down the hall together, it would take a little bit of time to pass. There are only a few dozen of us. Do you imagine stacking up a few million people back through the parking lot, maybe across up into Walmart, back into Macedon, and then walking as a parade? And it takes time to do that. And let's see, where was I? What verse did I leave off? I need anybody keeping track here? Okay. So the reason I say that is that it takes a long time, and a lot of time has passed here. Sometimes as we read this, we think, oh, they just went down and they're through the sea. It's a lot of people. There's a lot of time it takes to get that people moving. I mean, they're moving, and the Egyptians are coming after them, but the army, it's a long enough trail there that the army is down in the bottom of the Red Sea. Verse 27. And, you know, and the Lord didn't need Moses to do that. But he had him as a sign, you know, the people could look up and say, he's got his hand up, there's the water staying up. And the Egyptians could look and say, wow, it's that guy with the rod in his hand. You know, what's the water? The water's back, we can go. You know, but the Lord used him. And Moses stretched forth, read 27 again, stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. So there's a collapse that's going on in all these walls of water. And it took enough time that they saw it coming. You know, it wasn't 2 million people in single file. I don't know how many rows there were, but it was a big parade. So as the water's starting to come, as the Jews are getting out the other side, the water's starting to come down in, the Egyptians are saying, get out of here! You got to run! Verse 28, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Lord's pretty thorough. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. Notice the Lord saved them, not the wind that blew the water back. The Lord did that. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now, it wouldn't be that much longer that they'll be in the wilderness making idols and complaining about all the leeks and the garlic in Egypt. But at this time, they're thinking, man, they're awesome. This is awesome, Lord. So Isaiah is just, he's remembering. He's doing a little history lesson here. And this is the history he's talking about, Exodus 14. He's remembering those former times when Israel was in great trouble. They'd been in the land of Goshen for 400 years. They were just being mistreated. They were slaves building bricks, making bricks for the Egyptians. And he said, I want you to remember that, not just to remember the times, but to remember your deliverance, that you were delivered out of Egypt, that God was leading you, and he was leading you to preserve you for another time, so that he would make for himself a glorious name that Isaiah spoke of here. So, book. Okay. Now, let's finish up chapter 63 here, verses 15 through 19. Look down from heaven and behold the habitation of your holiness and of your glory. Where is your zeal and your strength, the sounding of your bowels and of your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. His name comes out of eternity. O Lord, why have you made us to err from your ways and harden our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. The people of your holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. And the last verse, 19, I like the New King James a little better here. It says, we have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. So Isaiah is appealing to God here to have pity now on Israel. And he has some history in having done that. So they're basing it on previous history, his previous mercies. You know, the Bible says his mercies are new every morning. Why is that? Because we need it. We need it new every morning. And he's God, Father of Israel. Biologically through Abraham, spiritually through Abraham's faith. Because we're all spiritual descendants in a sense through Abraham. Genesis 15:6 says that Abram believed in God, and God counted that to him for righteousness. Not what he did, what he believed. It's still the same way. It's still faith. And the Jews, for too much and for too long, rested on their privilege of their descent from Abraham. Their biological descent from Abraham and Jacob. Same way many Americans rest on their spiritual descent, having been born into a Christian family, having gone to a Christian church as children, so therefore they must be Christian. Salvation comes from osmosis and sitting in a pew for 20 years, right? Or a chair, in our case, a padded chair. If I go to church long enough, will I become a Christian? I don't know. If you sit in your garage long enough, will you become a car? Probably not. But in Matthew 3, verse 9, Jesus addressed what I'd call a false hope. And he said, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up these stones, is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham." He's saying that's not where your heritage lies. You know, your biological heritage, yes. In fact, in John chapter 8 and verse 39, the Jews are arguing back and forth with Jesus, and they said, "Abraham's our fathers." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." And he went on to say, "But you do the works of your spiritual father, the devil." So he had a little discernment on them. And even though he's saying, you know, even if you got disowned as descendants biologically from Abraham, your earthly father, God will never disown you. He says, you know, he could raise up life from stones. He's teaching us basically to trust in the Lord and not our descendancy. Not to trust in Abraham, not to trust in Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, but to trust in the Lord. And trust is certainly an important thing. There was a group of scientists, botanists they were. They were up in the Alps exploring a really remote region in search of a very specific species of flower. And one day one of the guys saw through his binoculars, he could see this flower of really rare variety. It was very rare. It was very beautiful. And he thought that the value to science, it was like priceless. So, but it lay in a deep ravine with cliffs on both sides. And in order to get it, somebody had to be lowered down off the edge of a cliff on a rope in this day. And there was a young boy nearby watching, and they called him over. And they said that they would pay him if he would agree to be lowered down over the cliff to get that flower that was down below. And he looked down, and he said, the story goes that it was a deep crevasse. It was like a dizzying kind of a height there. And he said, "I'll be back in a minute." And he took off and returned a few minutes later, some time later, with a gray-haired old guy. And he approached the botanist, and he said, "I'll go over the cliff and get that flower for you if this man holds the rope. He's my dad." Okay? He wanted someone who was trustworthy, somebody he knew that he could trust. And, of course, when it comes to salvation, you know, this young boy, he wants somebody trustworthy so he won't fall off a cliff. Think about this. Why is it when we would be so careful to trust someone to hold us, you know, whether off the side of a building or a climbing wall or whatever the case, a cliff, how can we be so casual about what or who is holding us as we're dangling over the edge of eternity? Because that's where we are. As humans, we're all dangling over eternity. Look up on the internet sometime and Jonathan Edwards, I think it was Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," the sermon that he gave. And he gave a visual to the people in the church of dangling over hell with the flames licking at their heels. And the story goes that he read it in a very monotone way, but the people were literally hanging onto the posts in the church, in fear of realizing that they're dangling over eternity and they needed someone to trust, and Jesus is the one. And that's who we are. And that's where mankind is today, regardless of elections that we just went through. What's most important about the people that are in power now or that are coming into power that are going to be part of this whole cabinet is whether or not they know the Lord Jesus Christ. I know Mike Pence does, but our future vice president. But I think the word is be careful who you trust. Be especially careful of who you trust for all of eternity. And we know who that is. It's Jesus Christ. He's the only one we can trust. So let's close in prayer. Lord, your trust, Lord, it's so awesome. It's such a resting place, Lord, that we can know you, know who you are, know what you are, and trust you in all things, that we won't fall into that flaming pit, Lord, but you are there to hold us, and we can trust you to hold us, Lord. We don't have to hold you. You hold us. Thank you, Lord, for that revelation into your word tonight, Lord, as we go through these verses. And thank you for the wonderful insights that you, through your Holy Spirit, gave to the prophet Isaiah. Strengthen us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.